Matthew chapter 9, 38. Just want to read this one verse by way of a springboard introduction. We will go back through this passage in a little more detail, but just want to read this one verse and then ask for the Lord's blessing on the sermon this moment or this morning. So Matthew 9, 38 says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Dear Father, as I kneel before you this morning, I am very aware of the gravity of the situation here this morning. This moment in time will never be repeated. This is a one and only time for us to come and to meet together, to gather together in fellowship and to meet with you. And Lord, I come expecting a blessing. I come expecting the Word of God to jump off the pages and to change me. I pray that we all here would have the same anticipation and expectation of your presence being felt and known. And so, Lord, I pray that you would please open our ears and open our hearts to receive the Word of God. Please bless me that I would be just a tool in your hand, that you would open my mouth where utterance must be made, and that you would close my mouth on those things that you don't want said this morning. And, Lord, please just help us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Convict us where we need to be convicted. And, Lord, comfort us in those times when we need comfort. And I pray that you would please help us to ponder this great thought of the harvest that you have out there waiting for us to go labor in. Thank you, Father, for everything you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So by way of introduction, I want to begin with a challenging statement and saying, I believe God can use you to fulfill his harvest even more than you think you can. Okay, let me say that one more time. I believe God can use you, everybody in this building, to fulfill his harvest, spoken up here in our text, even more than you think you can. And it is my desire by this sermon to revitalize and renew our commitment to a cause greater than ourselves, the cause of Christ. It is my belief that this cause can only be truly and properly carried on and performed through his local church. Church like this church right here in this locale, a local church. The same church that Jesus Christ started during his earthly ministry. And may I remind you, the church that he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And so I want to explore three great passages here in Matthew, which I believe will challenge us to greater compassion, to greater prayer, to greater love, and to a greater fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so let's take a look at point number one, the Great Commiseration, which I've taken from this passage here. Let's look back to verse 35. We'll start in verse 35 and read back down through 38. A commiseration could be understood as a move of compassion, and we'll see why I named that point here as we read this passage. Verse 35 saying, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so let's take a look back at verse 35. If you notice in verse 35, the first three words in that verse say, "And Jesus went." And Jesus went. Notice Jesus was a goer. He was a doer. He was busy about his Father's business, right? Even as a small child, he said, "I wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business." And I like what one person said. He said, God had one son, and he made him a missionary. And Jesus Christ, in the purest sense of a missionary, very much was so. I mean, you can see it in this verse right here. It talks about that's what he went around, preaching and teaching. Of course, he was healing people, being the Son of God, and healing all these diseases and things like that. But a missionary, again, even today we have missionaries that go around and they preach the gospel and they heal people. Some people who are doctors and also missionaries. It's interesting. But it's, someone also said, we are either a missionary or a mission field. Everybody, you're either a missionary or a mission field, right? We as Christians, little Christs, are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was very much a missionary. He very much went to the lost sheep of Israel, it says, to seek and to save the lost. And so when we think about that great thought, we're either a missionary or a mission field, think of, if you will, with me, think of that great ship, the Titanic. to illustrate this idea, right? The Titanic. And the Titanic, that great boat, which it's alleged was said that God himself could not sink this ship. When the Titanic left port out of Liverpool, as I've been told by an 8-year-old child, when they left port out of Liverpool, England there, to sail across to wherever its destination was, across the Atlantic Ocean, there were three classes of people that boarded the Titanic. You had the ultra wealthy, including the wealthiest man in the world at the time. You had the middle class, and then of course you had the low class, which was relegated to the bottom of the ship, the holds where the luggage was kept and the rats and things like that. And as that ship sailed across that icy Atlantic and that fateful night met that iceberg and began to sink, the lifeboats then being deployed and the survivors kind of gathered together and whisked away off to, I believe it was New York City where they set, where they took the survivors to. There were two boards that were set up there. They said lost and saved. The lost and the saved. So while three classes departed, only two classes and only one of them made it to port. There were only two classes when it was all said and done. And when it comes down to it, you know, today in our society especially, we divide people. We divide people by money, by all these different things, wealth, status, whatever. You know, we find all these different ways to divide people. We even talk about how our country is the most divided it's ever been in its time and things like that. But when it comes down to it, there are really only two types of people in the world today. You are either lost or you are saved. That's it. And Jesus Christ, he knew that. He understand that. He saw that. And that's why we see in verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And so why? Why is it that Jesus had such great compassion? You know, myself, our church is located in Cincinnati, the city of Cincinnati. It is an inner city work. When we are at home, you know, we park our RV at our church's family center. We've already had a multitude. Several different crimes that have occurred in my presence while even just staying there within the past few months. And you talk to my pastor, Pastor Head, he can name all of the drug dealers that live on his street alone, the multiple drug dealers on his street alone, which is only a couple of streets over from the church building. And it's very easy. As somebody who did not grow up in that sort of an environment, and you know, somebody who's now a born-again Christian, it's very easy, I guess, for somebody like me to be condescending and to look down on these people and think, you know, why are these people acting like animals? You know, can't they just grow up? Or what's wrong with these people? Or you know, and have a sort of condescending attitude. But you know, Jesus, he wasn't that way. Amen. He was not condescending. He was compassionate. And it's a great challenge to me to see people the way that Jesus saw people, to have that compassion, you know, to realize that when Jesus is looking out over the multitudes, and though that there's drug dealers and there's criminals and there's prostitutes and there's all these this wickedness, sure, he saw the same people we do. Though he saw the multitudes, he did not see them in a condescending way, but he saw them as souls. Amen. As souls. And of course, the problem, notice he says that. It says that in verse 36. It says, "But when he saw the multitudes," Jesus saw the problem. He saw the problem that his disciples didn't see, that the religious leaders of this day didn't see. Why is that? Why did Jesus see the multitudes and have compassion on them when no one else in his day was seemingly doing so? And well, I believe the answer is because he was looking. He was looking. He was looking for people that he could have compassion on, looking for somebody, whether, again, Jesus was preaching to the multitudes, or whether it was, say, meeting with just one woman at a well, maybe, in some providential encounter there. He was looking for people to have compassion on. And what a great challenge that is to myself. Am I, every day, looking for somebody who I can, say, share the gospel with, or to be a blessing to in some way, whether they're lost or whether they're a Christian brother or sister, if I can be a blessing to somebody? Am I looking for somebody to have compassion on like Jesus did? And notice here, as he is looking over the multitudes, he speaks of them as sheep. Sheep having no shepherds, scattered abroad. And this terminology is used in the Old Testament. If you remember the battle that Ahab ultimately lost his life in, that the whatever the prophet was at that time that prophesied that he would not return, he spoke of the armies of Israel that are going to be like sheep scattered. He speaks of that. And so when you think of this, it makes me think of that. You think of armies as they would come together, you know, these great armies, and they would line up and then they would fight. And the whole purpose of that style of warfare was to rout your enemy. That was the whole goal. You line up your armies, you have your chariots smash their lines and stuff like that, and you try to rout your army. And if you can do that and break your foe, then the winning army can surge forward and cut down from behind the losing army that's turned their back and ran. And this, again, this terminology then that Jesus is using as he talks about scattered sheep, a sheep having no shepherd, it's a losing battle is what he's referring to. It's a slaughter. It's over, man. It's terrible. It's, you know, like the great slaughters that it speaks of in the Old Testament as people would lose battles. And as he talks about the sheep being scattered abroad, notice that the problem is not so much that they're scattered, though that's a problem, right? We understand a losing battle is a bad thing. It's not so much that they're scattered, it's that they're not gathered. And praise God, we can gather right here today, and we can gather without fear of persecution. It is not that way for many Christians throughout the world today. I read a report not too long ago that talked about of all of the religious persecution that happens in the world today, the ones that are receiving the bulk of the persecution, 80% of all religious persecution in the world today is against Christians. It's against Christians. So we can, praise God, gather here today. And I believe that Jesus in this instance is doing, if you will, a teaching moment with his disciples. You can see that through the book of Matthew as all throughout the way he slowly begins to reveal things. I believe that he's setting the stage for the revelation of the church, the local church that he will form, which he then speaks of in Matthew 16:18. I, of course, believe Jesus Christ formed his church during his earthly ministry. And so he forms the solution, the local church. As he says, they're scattered. These sheep are scattered. They need to be gathered, because only then, when you think of real sheep, when they're gathered together in a flock, that's when they have safety. It's the sheep that strays away that can then be picked off by wolves and makes itself a target for all sorts of things like that. And so notice, as Jesus describes this bleak landscape, as he's beginning to, as he's seeing the problems, he's beginning to, if you will, teach his disciples, give them a teaching moment, as he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he's healing people. In verse 37, it says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Notice that he says it to his disciples. Not the politicians, right? Not the politicians, but not the religious leaders of the day. Excuse me. Not the Herodians. I hope that was the right water. That wasn't the one you put your finger in it, was it? That was the right one. Not the politicians, you know, not the religious leaders of the day. Notice he doesn't turn to social programs. He turns to his disciples. He realizes that the disciples, that what they are doing is what will solve this problem of sheep being scattered all over the place. And notice the first thing that he prescribes, and we would think as this problem is, as he's looking over, as he's moved with compassion, as Jesus thinks of all of the things that need to be done to be able to bring in these people, as he's, you know, just the disciples can see his heavy heart and all of this, you would think he would say something like, "Guys, you know what, we just need to have more compassion. You need to have the compassion." No, he doesn't say that. Verse 38, the first thing he says is pray. Pray. He doesn't say, "We need to have more vision. You guys, you need to see what I see." No, he says, pray. He says, "Well, we just need to get going. We need to get doing. You know, we need to get working. Look at me. I'm always going. I'm going everywhere." No, he says, pray. The first thing Jesus prescribes as he sees the problem of the scattered sheep, the sheep which are not gathered, is he says, pray. Verse 38, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And as we consider that harvest, again in verse 37, it mentioned that the harvest truly is plenteous. And that's a great challenge again to all of us. Do we believe that? Do we believe still today in this day, and this as is commonly referred to here in America, the Laodicean church age, do we still believe that the harvest truly is plenteous? Look at this verse again, verse 37. He turned to his disciples. He says, the harvest truly is plenteous. Notice what there is no lack of in this passage, all the way 35 down to 38. There is no lack of sheep. There's sheep all over the place. They're scattered, but they're all over the place. Look at all these sheep. There's multitudes, he speaks of sheep. But what is it that is lacking? Verse 37, but the laborers are few. It's laborers that are lacking. Those that will go and compel them to come in, if you will. Those that will go forth and bringing in the sheaves, as the song says, stuff like that. Those that are not afraid to go and to work hard, if you will, roll up their sleeves and take the gospel to people, to meet sinners where they're at and to preach the gospel to the sheep. And so, but notice he prescribes prayer before any of this. So he speaks of laborers because we understand, and Jesus understands more than we do. He understands that it's the Lord of the harvest that can fix this problem. Ultimately, it's the Lord of the problem. Do we need to be busy? Absolutely. Do we need to be working? Yes, we do. But we need to understand it's not our harvest. It's not our place to notice. It's his harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. Notice it's he who sends. What we need is we don't need a bunch of people that are just going to run off and go do things just for the sake of doing them. We need God called men that go with God's message to go and to preach where it is that God sends them. And we see that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice it's his harvest. And so in a very real sense, we do not even really pick, if you will, our harvest field. We need to seek, Lord, where will you have me to go? Where will you have me to be? And in many instances, of course, we're right where God wants us to be. But if for whatever reason, if he begins to lead us to somewhere else, we need to be very aware of that fact that sometimes Lord has fields for people to work that he wants them to go to. And so notice what the prayer is not. As we look at verse 38, it says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, right? Laborers. The prayer is not, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he just saves them all, right? And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for lost loved ones or pray for, people that we don't know, strangers to be saved. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But what I'm saying is notice that the prayer does not remove us from personal responsibility. So, I mean, it's one thing just to pray, oh, Lord, my city has lost this country. There's such darkness going. Lord, just save them all. If you would just save them some, but it's one thing to do that. It's another thing to say, Lord, we need laborers. We need people that are going to work in the fields, Lord, please. And you know why it's easier, I guess you could say, in one way, it removes us from responsibility to just pray, oh, Lord, you just save them all. But if we pray for laborers, the problem with that, if you will, if you want to call it a problem, is that he may make us the laborers, which is exactly what he does. If you read 10, which we won't go into chapter 10, but as you read that, after he tells the disciples to pray for laborers, he then makes them the laborers and sends them out to go and to preach the gospel and to do all these things. And so we see there the great commiseration, which brings us to our second point, the great commandment. If you want to flip over with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at verse 34 and read down to verse 40. And don't worry, the points go a lot quicker from here. So I set a lot of foundation there in that verse. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, as we consider the second point, the great commandment. We've already talked about the great commiseration in point number one. Verse 34 reads, but when the Pharisees had heard that he being Jesus Christ, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And this is a very interesting passage as we think about this. Like, what really is going on here? I mean, you've got this lawyer who is confronting Jesus. He acknowledges that he is a master, that is a teacher there of the Jewish law and things of that nature. He understands that he is, but then he goes and seemingly asks him like the most basic of all questions. Like you would think any Jew who had read the Old Testament would know what the greatest commandment is and stuff. I mean, you know, straight out of Deuteronomy 6:5, which is what Jesus then quotes to this lawyer. But the thing that's really interesting is that Jesus gives him more than he asks for, because he answers his question straightforward, but then goes on to give him more than we ask, and quotes the second greatest commandment, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself, which is out of Leviticus 19:18, and proceeds to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so why is Jesus then giving this Pharisee lawyer more than he asked for? And I think what we need to understand is who he's talking to. The Pharisees in that day were the legalists of their day. Remember, they didn't care so much about the people, so much as that the people would just do their traditions and fulfill all these things, and they would heap these things upon the people. And they were hypocrites. They were great hypocrites. Jesus himself saying, hey, look, the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, but they don't do what they do, because they don't even do what they say, right? And so as Jesus is pointing this out to them, he's kind of giving them a little stab, if you will, and showing that, yeah, you guys say that you love God and that you love him with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul. But if you really did, it would show in how you treat your neighbor. It would show. And so we see that in verse 39, that says, as he says, the second commandment is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Notice he says, as thyself. As thyself. He does not say, don't love yourself, but love your neighbor. He says, love your neighbor as thyself. And that's a very interesting truth to understand, is that it's not wrong to love ourselves, as long as we understand what we mean by that. Of course, love, when I'm talking about love, I'm not talking about love like how Hollywood today portrays love. That is not love. Or how the Love Wins crowd, maybe you've heard that, you know, how they, what they say love is, you know, somebody loves somebody, you can love anybody you want. That is not love. That is not what it's talking about. What is love? Well, the Bible talks about love. And I think the best way to define love is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see that love gives, very much so. And so we understand that love, then, if we love ourselves, this is kind of what we need to think of. The Bible talks about how a man is to love his wife, right? A husband is to love his wife. And that no man hateth, and that he's to love his wife as himself, right? No man hateth himself or hateth his own flesh, but he nourisheth it, right? So, when we think of loving ourselves, what we understand, what that's talking about, to love my neighbor as myself, I love myself in the sense that if I'm hungry, I'll feed myself. If I'm thirsty, I'll get a drink of water. If I'm cold, which actually I'm a little warm, I don't know about you all, if you're all warm too, but if I'm cold, I'll put a jacket on, right? If I'm hot, I guess I'll take the jacket off, right? Now, in the same sense, if I am to love my neighbor as myself, if I see my neighbor and he is without these basic necessities, he does not have food, and I have some to share, I am to share my food with him. If he's thirsty and I have water, I'm to, you know, give him that cup of cold water in Jesus' name, right? If he is cold and I have two cloaks, the Bible speaks about, I'm to give him one of my cloaks, right? And so I am to love my neighbor as myself. And again, there's nothing wrong with me fulfilling my basic needs. And if I love my neighbor as myself, I will care about his basic needs just as I care about my own. This is what the Pharisees didn't get and they didn't do. And so, as we think of that then, if I love myself to the point where I'm concerned about my basic needs, you know what I'm more concerned about than grabbing a burger for lunch? Though I am concerned about, you know, I'm excited about a meal here. You know what I'm more concerned about? My eternal soul. I am more concerned about my eternal soul because, you know what, I can miss a meal. I can even go days without water. You know, I can make it through a night of being cold or something like that. But if I die and go to hell, that's a big problem. That's a really big problem. And, you know, and so my eternal soul is way more important to me than even my basic necessities. Now, if I love my neighbor, and I truly am to love my neighbor, and I love my neighbor enough that I'll give him food when he's hungry and water and clothing and stuff like that, should, and I care about my eternal soul more than my even my basic necessities, should not I care more about my neighbor's eternal soul than about even the basic necessities, his basic necessities and my own. And that, I believe, is the point that Jesus is coming to as he, if you will, gives it to the Pharisees, the legalists of that day. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We see that they hang on love. And so what we understand is if you can get the great commandment down, the great commandments, to love God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, you get the great commiseration. We understand why Jesus had such compassion for people, and it allows us to see that. And what it does, too, if you get these two commandments down, it helps us understand and fulfill the great commission, which is going to be our third point. And we'll go to right now. So let's flip over to Matthew chapter 28 as we finish up. Matthew chapter 28. Let's go to verse 16. We'll read from verse 16 down to 20. Usually when I preach on the Great Commission, I start in verse 18, sometimes 19, and go down there. But I want to back it up all the way to 16 because I heard a preacher preach on this, and it was really good, so I stole all of his material. But verse 16, we're going to look mostly at verse 16 and 17, and then we'll hit 18, 19, 20 a little bit. I will trust that you've heard sermons on the Great Commission before. So let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, reading down through verse 20. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And let's think of that last part of that verse 20 there, in the end there, that part where he says, I'm with you always. Notice, this is Jesus Christ, right? The Lord of all creation, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, who sustains everything by his power. That is the person who has said to you, child of God, if you're here today and you're saved, I am with you always. Always, even unto the end of the world. And notice it says always. We know that he's with us always. We know that God's with us always because, you know, he's omnipresent and stuff like that. We understand that. But notice it's always, too. And I like this thinking of that. No matter what storm you're going through right now, no matter what trial it is, no matter what your diagnosis may be, no matter what family problems may be going on and things that are hurting your family and stuff like that, Jesus Christ is with you always in the sense he will get you all the way through whatever it is you're going through right now. And so backing up to verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." And if you ever get a chance to study mountains, I highly recommend it. It's very interesting. I have not done a very, very thorough study, but just thinking about the men of God and how they would meet with God on the mountains, very commonly you see that being repeated. You wonder, what's up with that? And the only thing I can think of, at least very briefly and topically, again, it needs more study, it's probably a sermon in itself, is God likes to see effort to meet him. He wants to see some effort. It takes effort to climb up a mountain. And it's a very interesting thought when we think about that. But notice that this mountain that they are told to meet him on is an appointed place. And just as there was an appointed place for his disciples to meet him, we have an appointed place where we come and we worship him. The Lord's local New Testament Baptist churches are appointed, the appointed place where we are to worship. And we see that in verse 17. The very first thing they did when they saw Jesus is they worshiped him. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Verse 17, the first half says. And so the New Testament church is a place of worship. And this is what I want to convey as we think about, again, thinking back to our first two points, the great commiseration. You know, I talked a lot about how we need to labor. And we do. We need to be laborers. We need to be working. We need to be concerned about actively doing things to bring about the salvation of our lost loved ones and our lost peers and even lost strangers that live in our communities and around us. We do need to be about that. And I talked about the great commandment and kind of threw a guilt trip on everybody that, you know, if you really do love people like we say we do, and I know we do, I know we love people, well, we would care about their soul at least as much as we care about our own souls. And we know that we care about our own soul. You know, if you're here and you're saved, I know you care about your soul, right? And so I've thrown a bit of a guilt trip. But if our Christianity, if you will, is nothing but going, 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 doing, 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 go, work, 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 busy, 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 and we never stop to worship, we've missed it. Amen. We've missed it. And this is what we understand when we see this. The disciples, the first thing they did when they saw him, they worshiped him. And that is what, and remember Jesus, the first thing that he prescribed before going and doing all this doing was pray. We had to talk to headquarters, if you will, and get dialed in. What do we want to do? Well, same thing with worship. That is us coming together and worshiping the Lord and getting charged up and getting ready and realizing, oh man, our, thinking of our great Lord and Savior and what he has done for us. And that excitement then that builds from that. I don't know about you, but I can't help but going out and telling people about this Savior and what he has done for me, and just wanting to be able them to share in that same knowledge and in that same thing that I have. But verse 17, but some doubted. But some doubted. And, you know, you think about the disciples here, and, this is kind of a befuddling sort of statement for me. I mean, you think of the disciples. Here's the disciples. And many of them were with Jesus Christ his entire earthly ministry, right? They started with John, and then they jumped over and came with Jesus. And some of the disciples, most of them, they saw the miracles, you know, the feeding the 5,000, the feeding the 4,000, the walking on water, the calming the storm, the raising people from the dead, the healing all these diseases and stuff like this. And then you've got Jesus as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, making all these predictions about what's going to happen to him, and the soldiers come and take him away, and they see, many of them no doubt saw the mock trial. As Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And then here's Jesus led off to be crucified. Some of the disciples standing at the very foot of the cross. Some standing afar away as they see him cry. Hear the seven sayings of Christ. See him dying right there. And then he's buried. And he rose again the third day. Some of them seeing the empty tomb. And now here they are in Galilee. And they see the risen Lord. And they worship him. And yet they still doubt. And you're like, how is this possible? But you know what? So do we. So do we. After everything God has done for us, after saving my soul, after I trust if you're here, you're saved today, after saving your soul, after everything that you have seen and he's provided for us, and so what do? Sometimes we still doubt. We still doubt. We doubt his call. Is this really what God wants to do? We doubt his provision. Is God really going to furnish a table in the wilderness this time? You know, we doubt all these things. But Jesus Christ, in verse 18, he dispels all those doubts, it says. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Notice, there's no reason to doubt. He's got all the power. He's got everything we need to be able to go forth and to do what it is that he wants us to do. We don't have to go forward in our power. We go forward in his power, understanding that the things that God has called us to do in the fulfillment of this great commission, which we've read already, is not done in our power. We can't do it. Like I thought, as I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, when I was sitting in my office thinking, this is impossible. I was right. It is impossible for man. But with God, all things are possible. And so we doubt, you know, we doubt, we doubt all these things. And he comes and he dispels his doubts. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm the kind of guy who I've had problems. I struggle with depression, right? I've struggled, I guess you could say, struggled with depression. The Lord has really delivered me from depression. I used to have times, man, I'd mope around and I'd be thinking to myself, you know, this is even after the Lord saved me. And I'm thinking to myself, like, man, you know, what am I doing? Like, I am a child of God. I should have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And here I am, like, moping around and stuff. And what really helped me and delivered me from depression and from doubt and from worry and from all these things was understanding the promises of God. Amen. This all power is given unto me. This is a promise that he's got it. And then, of course, we already went through the part at the end where he says, I'm with you. I have all power. I'm with you. That's a promise. Everything we need will be supplied. Everything we need. And what really helped me the most, though, was Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read Pilgrim's, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, read it. I recommend it. I think Spurgeon said that there are two books that you needed to have, the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. Or maybe he was the one who read it like 100 times or something like that. But anyway, Pilgrim's Progress. And that part of the book where Christian and whoever his companion was at the time, forgive me, strayed from the straight and narrow, and they get captured by Giant Despair, and Giant Despair takes them into the dungeon of Doubting Castle, and he just like beats them up for days, if I remember correctly, and finally they had this epiphany. You know, they think, oh, this is, it's over. You know, they're in such despair, they're in such depression. Oh, it's over. We're gonna die. This is it. And finally, they have this epiphany. Hey, let's pray. right? What a great idea. You know, aren't we? We're the same way, aren't we? I know I am the same way. Hey, let's pray. And there Christian prays, and as he prays, he remembers that around his neck, which he had received upon his salvation, the key of promise. God's promise, all of God's promises. And that key of promise opened all the doors to Doubting Castle. And he took that key and he went and he opened up the door. And him and his companion, they walked right out of that castle. They walked right out. I'm telling you, nothing has helped me to realize that I have, you have all the promises of God. And it opens up the doors of whatever it is that is keeping us from what it is that God wants to do. Enjoy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, to wrap this up, then Jesus, he says, you know, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so we understand that this is missions, right? What we refer to as missions, to summarize that. And the scope here has already been spoken of. The scope of this great commission is the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And I like that verse, Matthew, Acts 1:8, I believe it is. It says, you know, you shall receive power and be witnesses, something like that. I'm sorry, I totally lost it. But it says both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay, you need to catch up. Both. And the thing that is interesting about that word being there is it means that all of those locales are to be fulfilled simultaneously. Well, how does a church like this church right here in Olmsted, Kentucky, evangelize the other side of the world? Say, you know, Thailand, for example. How are you supposed to do that? Well, the only way you could do that is through missions. You have to have somebody who will go. And you have to send somebody who will go. And so what we see then is that missions, really, missionaries and churches, missionaries need churches. Somebody who's going to go, they need somebody to send them. And churches need missionaries. They need somebody, churches need somebody who will go, they need to descend, right? And so we see there that symbiotic relationship of missionaries and churches. Churches need missionaries need churches, and back and forth. Somebody's got to go, and somebody's got to send. Not everybody can go. Not everybody can send. But it all works together to fulfill God's commission. And so to conclude, I believe, as I said in Sunday school hour, I believe that if I will go, and if I will give, and if I will pray that God will send my family and I to that dark land of Thailand, and he will save the souls of his lost and wandering sheep that he has over there, right? The sheep, those that will be saved, as they are referred to as God's elect. I believe in election. I don't think of it as this negative term that God's picking people to go to heaven, people to go to hell. No, what I see it as is fishing in a stocked pond, right? I know that God's got his elect over there. He wouldn't be calling me over there if he didn't have people over there that he wanted to hear the gospel, that he knew that would be saved, right? And so I believe that if I will go and give and pray that he will send us and he will save those lost and wandering souls. What about you? What about you where you're at, where God's got you? Will you believe or will you doubt? Well, like the disciples did. Will you, with compassion in your heart, ask God to show you the field that he has for you? And by the way, let me remind you, this is a field right here. Well, in a very literal sense, there's a field right there. But there's a field right here. This is a field. This whole area right here is a field. Will you, with love towards God and towards your neighbor, pray for laborers and fulfill the Great Commission in the way that he has called you to do? And let me just finish up here with a quick story, 2 more minutes. To illustrate that point, not everybody is going to do what I do. Not everybody can go and be a missionary and go to the other side of the world. We understand that. Not everyone can go. Not everyone can send. You know, we can't send them all. I know that every church, if it could, would send every missionary that came by their door if they could. You know, I mean, they want to. But not everyone can send. We understand. Not everyone can go. Not everyone can send. But I want to share with you a story as we think about these things and seeking the Lord. I was in California. My brother, he goes to a Baptist church there, an independent Baptist church in California there. And his pastor, I had a chance to meet with, spend the afternoon with, and we spoke about a bunch of things. And one of the things that he told me while we were visiting there with him was he told me this story about a missionary who he had come by and present at their church one day. And this missionary, my brother's pastor, he knew the guy, knew the guy's pastor, knew the church he was out of. But for whatever reason, it had taken a while for him to get him in to have him come and present. And you know how those things go. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. That's okay. And so he had the guy come in and present. And as he presented, it was, as my brother's pastor described it, it was rather sloppy. And the guy was a little, you know, I guess maybe disheveled or something. Or like, for example, some of his slides were like upside down and stuff. You know, just not on the ball, if you get what I'm saying and stuff. And so kind of raised some questions in the pastor's mind. And so, but again, he knew this guy, had known him for years and stuff, knew his pastor and stuff. And so after the meeting was over, he invited him to spend some time with him and come and talk with him briefly and things like that. And so he met with him. My brother's pastor met with the missionary, and he asked him, you know, why is it that you think that God has called you to Japan? That was the field that he said he was called to, was Japan. Why is it that God's called you to Japan? And the missionary proceeded to tell him the story. Well, you know, my whole life I've never really been good at anything, and you know, but I wanted to do something for God. And I could remember when I was in Sunday school, we had a missionary come by, and he was a missionary to Japan, and he talked about the great need in Japan. There's hardly any Christians there, and I can still remember him showing this picture of the flag, right, the flag of Japan, and the pastor stopped him and said, all right, hold on, let me see if I can finish this story for you. And so he said, so this is what happened. So then you decided, you know what, you're going to stand up in front of your church and tell them that God has called you to be a missionary to Japan. And when you did that, they all began to clap. And they were all cheering and they were excited. They had you come stand down up front and came by and shook your hand. And you're all excited and they're all excited. He's like, yeah, that's exactly what happened. And the pastor asked him, he said, well, what are you thinking now? I mean, what percentage of your support are you at? And he was like, oh, well, he was at under 10% or something like that. And he's like, okay, well, but how long have you been on deputation? It's been quite a while, hasn't it? I know it's taken me a while to get you in here. He's like, yeah, you know, it had been like 3 years or something, you know, way longer than for what he had raised, and things weren't going basically well. And so the pastor asked me, he's like, well, what are you thinking now? Now that, you know, you've been on deputation for a while, you know, you're not getting the support, or, you know, are you beginning to kind of wonder about stuff? And the missionary is very honest. He's like, you know what? I am starting to wonder. And this is what the pastor said. He said to him, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to meet with your pastor. And I want you to pray. I want you to pray and seek God and ask him, God, do you want me to go to Japan? Because if he does, he's going to have to provide. He will provide. But you need to go and find out, is this really what he wants? And the missionary took the advice. And he went home and he met with his pastor and they prayed and they spent some time. And he made the tough decision. And he came to the realization, you know what? God has not called me to Japan. And he had to do the hard thing and tell those few supporting churches that he had, stop sending support. I'm sorry, I'm not going to the field. I'm not going to make it. I was wrong. God has not called me. And he began to pray and sincerely seek the Lord. Lord, what will you have me to do then? What is it that you want me to do? And of all things, he felt led to start a business in venting. Venting, like putting the vents in the walls, you know, HVAC, the V in HVAC. Now, this is a guy, again, who said he wasn't good at anything, right? Didn't do anything good. So he began this business in venting. In his first year in business, he made $385,000. This is what my brother's pastor told me, right? That's out of his mouth. The next year, he made even more. The year after that, even more. Now, this year, 2019, this man is on pace to make over $1 million a year. And what is he doing now with all of that money that he's getting from this business? He's giving thousands upon thousands of dollars to missions, and he's putting missionaries on the field all over the world. Not everyone can go. Not everyone can send. But if we will sincerely seek the Lord and ask God, God, what is it that you want me to do in your harvest? I believe God can use you to fulfill his great commission even more than you think you can.